Acts chapter 9. Kelly, was that song called Ancient Words? Okay. I was risking a little bit there, taking a guess, but I don't know. I don't know all the lyrics, but it's a wonderful song because it talks about the ancient words of Scripture. And we have to face the fact that we open a book tonight that is quite old, right? 2,000 years. These words were written even older than that. And we might wonder, is any of this really that applicable to us today? And yet, even though these are ancient words that have been given to us by God, they are so incredibly relevant to our lives as Christians and our life together as a church. So Acts chapter 9, before we read, I want to just remind us of a few things. First of all, and whenever you go through a book of the Bible, it's helpful to refresh sometimes. And first of all, why has the book of Acts been given to us? I said this maybe last week, that the main theme of Acts is really a simple one, and it is Jesus Christ extending his reign throughout the world. That's one of the reasons we have the book of Acts, is to see the arisen, ascended Christ extending his reign all throughout the world. Because you remember what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. He said, "You are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth." And so Acts is showing us the gospel moving into Jerusalem, moving into Judea, moving into Samaria, and moving in all the way to the ends of the earth. Secondly, how is this being accomplished? Very simply, through the preaching of God's word, the preaching of the gospel. That's what we're seeing all throughout the book of Acts so far. Over and over and over, Peter and the other apostles are preaching. And the third question we want to ask before we read is, what were they preaching? So Jesus is extending his reign, and he's extending his reign through the word and spirit. What is being preached? Very simply, what is being preached is Jesus Christ. Whether it was Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Stephen's sermon before he's martyred, Philip's message to the Ethiopian eunuch, the message is always, always centered on Christ. And this is a task we have to always keep before ourselves. Our task, our mission is to preach Christ, not Christ as a moral leader, not Christ as a political revolutionary, not Christ as your life coach or your therapist, but Jesus Christ as Savior of sinners, Jesus as Savior and Redeemer. And so this book is incredibly relevant for us as a church. As we minister as a church in this community, our message always must center upon Christ. And as we are faithful in proclaiming this message, we can serve Christ with confidence here at Zion, because we know that Jesus will continue to extend his reign in Ripon, in Modesto, Manteca, all throughout the Central Valley, all throughout California, even to the ends of the earth. And so with that in mind, let's take a look now at Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 32. "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." And we're going to end our reading where chapter 9 ends tonight. Now, I think we have to be honest that many of us may read a passage like this and and go, okay, this seems like a pretty simple account. And let's say you were, let's say we're teaching a Bible study to people, and you just read this passage, and you might think to yourself, you know, this is pretty straightforward. Guy is healed. A woman is raised from the dead. Obviously, it's very amazing, but this is something that happens throughout the Bible. And even though it's a wonderful demonstration of God's power, this happened 2,000 years ago, and quite frankly, it doesn't seem to have much relevance to us today. What relevance does this have to you tomorrow when you go to work, when you go to school, when you're working at home? What relevance does this have to you that 2,000 years ago, Peter healed a paralyzed man? What relevance is it to you that 2,000 years ago, Peter raised this woman, Tabitha, from the dead? Many of us have probably thought like this before when we read our Bibles, right? We read these miracles, we read these amazing stories, and these are spectacular. They're incredible, but does it really have any application to us today? But you know, when we think this way about a passage like this one or other ones, we have failed to see what Luke is doing here. We have failed to see what God is doing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what he's doing is he's showing us the power of Jesus Christ to conquer sin and death. To conquer sin and death and to continue to extend his reign throughout the world. And I don't know about you, but this is something that I need to hear living as a Christian in the 21st century. As we live as Christians in this world, as we go to work, as we go to school every day, as we raise our children, as we serve in our communities, we need to know and we need to have confidence that Christ and his kingdom will triumph and that Jesus has conquered our greatest enemies, sin, Satan, and the grave. You know, one of the doctrines of the Bible that is surely most dear to us is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. In fact, those of us, and I know there are a number of you here tonight like this, those of us who embraced Reformed theology later in life, this is one of the things that initially attracted us to Reformed theology. This is certainly true in my own life. When the light finally went on for me that God is sovereign over everything. He's in control of everything. As R.C. Sproul said years ago, there is not one renegade molecule in the entire universe. God's in control of all things. And we realize that we don't need to fear the future. We don't need to think that this life is just a bunch of random events. There is a God, the only God, who is directing all things to their appointed end, and he has power over all things. And Christians, that's what we're going to be reminded of here tonight. The sovereignty of our God, the absolute control of our God, the power of our God, and the comfort that this gives us. There are really just two parts to this passage. First of all, there's a healing, and secondly, there's a resurrection. A healing and a resurrection. What I want to do tonight is I want to look at these two things, and we won't spend a lot of time on these two things because they're very straightforward, but then what I want to do is I want to draw five implications from these two things. So we'll look at the healing, we'll look at the resurrection, and then we're going to draw five implications or applications out of these two things. So first of all, healing. You may have noticed this when we read, but the focus is now on Peter, right? It's all of a sudden on Peter. Right before this, the focus had been on whom? Paul. Paul has just been converted. He was a violent oppressor, a violent opponent of the Christian faith. But by the powerful grace of God, Paul's been converted. Now, eventually we'll get back to Paul in chapter 13. We'll get to his missionary work. But all of a sudden now, Luke is going to focus on Peter. And what we're told is that Peter goes around visiting the various Jewish communities in which the gospel had spread. You can picture Peter kind of like a traveling missionary, a traveling church planter. He's going around to all these communities where the gospel is spreading. And first of all, you notice he comes to a place called Lydda. Lydda is about 20 to 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. If you want to kind of picture this in your mind, it's kind of like from here to Stockton. Stockton's a little bit northwest of Ripon, about 20 to 25 miles away. And so Peter goes to Lydda, and notice who he visits in verse 32. He visits the saints. This is a new term for Luke. Usually, he uses the term disciples to refer to believers. A disciple is someone who's a follower of Jesus, but here he calls the believers saints. Now, because of the Roman Catholic view of saints, some of you tonight might be bothered by this word. Literally, though, saint just means holy one or sanctified one or set apart one. These are people whom God, in his grace, has set apart for himself. These are people who belong to God. And I don't know if you know this, I hope you do, but you are a saint, Christian. Maybe you've said to somebody before, well, I'm no saint. Actually, yes, you are. You are a saint. The Bible calls you a saint. Every Christian in this sanctuary, every Christian in this world is a saint. You are a person whom the Lord has set apart for himself. That's who you are. Well, here is Peter, 20 to 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He meets a man by the name of Aeneas. Now, children, what is Aeneas's problem? He's got a big problem, right? We are told here in verse 33, he has been bedridden for 8 years. In other words, he's paralyzed. Now, children, if you've ever had a bad cold before or flu and you had to stay in bed, you maybe missed school and your mom made you stay in bed all day and you know you feel miserable, you feel awful, but after a day or two of being sick, you can't wait to get out of bed. This guy has been bedridden for 8 years. Obviously, this is a very, very serious condition. Peter comes up to this man, apparently without any preliminary conversation of any kind, and notice he just says to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed. Every time I read that verse, I laugh, because the first thing this guy should do after being in bed for 8 years is what? Make his bed. Get up and make your bed. Well, Peter's not telling him to make his bed like we make our beds, but what he's telling him is fold up the mat that you've been laying on for the last 8 years. And all of a sudden, there is an outbreak of the miraculous in this man's life. There are no incantations, there's no gyrations, there's no physical things done by Peter. He doesn't slay this guy in the spirit. He doesn't do any of this stuff. He simply, with a word, heals this man. Now, you have to admit, in and of itself, this is pretty amazing, right? But there's something even more amazing next, and that is the resurrection. All of this is going on in Lydda. This man, Aeneas, is being healed from being bedridden for 8 years. Something else is happening in Joppa. Joppa is modern-day Tel Aviv. Something else is happening in Joppa. As I told you earlier, Lydda was 20 to 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. If you continued going northwest from Lydda for about 10 miles, you would come to Joppa. And it's here that we're introduced to a woman who has two names. Tabitha is her name in Aramaic. Dorcas is her name in Greek. She was a godly woman. She was a woman who served others, kind of woman that every church appreciates, right? We're very thankful for our senior members who are so faithful in serving the Lord, and every church needs people like this. Well, this was Tabitha. But Tabitha, notice, she gets sick and she dies. Now, notice something interesting here. Notice what we're told in verse 37, that they washed her and laid her in an upper room. Now, we might wonder, why didn't they bury her? Why don't they bury Tabitha? In Jerusalem, there was a law that a body was not allowed to just remain for a second day. It had to be buried at once before that second day. Joppa, though, had a different custom. Joppa's custom was that 3 days between death and burial. And so at some point during this 3-day period, these people find out Peter's in the area. Peter's around here. And so two men go to Peter and they say, please, Peter, come to us without any delay. Now, perhaps what they had heard what had happened in Lydda, perhaps they heard about this guy who had been paralyzed. And so they send for Peter and they say, Peter, you need to come. Maybe you can help Tabitha. We don't know exactly what they had in mind when they sent for Peter, but what we do know is that Peter goes, he arrives, and he finds this tragic scene. And you can imagine what it's like. You know the sorrow of when a godly saint leaves this life from our congregation. You know, that's hard. Peter shows up and there are these widows to whom Tabitha had been ministering in acts of mercy. And he finds them weeping. They're crying. Very real reaction to death, right? And we've read this story perhaps many times, but I want you to understand this is a very emotional scene. Very emotional scene. This woman who had been so instrumental in the lives of other people, this woman who had apparently made tunics and garments for other people, she's dead. She's dead. And so what does Peter do? He sends these women out. He's there all alone. This brings to mind what happened in Mark chapter 5 when Jesus raises the daughter of Jairus. He's there all alone, and notice he falls on his knees. He prays. And then very simply, again, he doesn't do any magic incantations, no formulas, no gyrations. Very simply, Tabitha, arise. And what happens? She opens her eyes and she sits up. Now, I don't know if you know this. I mentioned this briefly this morning. The New Testament records 5 different occasions besides the resurrection of Jesus, 5 different occasions on which people are raised from the dead. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son. Jesus raised, remember, his good friend Lazarus. There's this one here in Acts 9. And then later in Acts, there's Eutychus. Eutychus, you might remember, is the guy Paul had been preaching so long, Eutychus fell asleep in a window and fell over and died. And he's raised from the dead. Just 5 times in the whole New Testament, besides Jesus. This is an amazing thing. A dead person has been brought back to life. We read these stories and it becomes kind of commonplace to us, but this is amazing. Now, what are we to make of this? Does this mean that I should go to Doctor's Hospital in Modesto or Memorial or Kaiser, walk into a room and say, Jesus Christ heals you, get up and make your bed? Does this mean that I should go to Deegan's and say, arise? No, I don't possess those gifts. This was a gift that God had given to Peter as an apostle. But we have to remember that even the apostles didn't always heal on every occasion, did they? Apostles didn't always heal. Peter or Timothy had stomach problems, and Paul said to him, drink a little wine. Paul talked about leaving Trophimus behind on the island of Miletus, sick. Jesus himself did not heal everybody. So what do we do with this passage? If this passage doesn't give us license to go out and try to heal people and raise people from the dead, if we're to find some real application from this amazing story, really, of a healing and a resurrection, what do we do with the end of Acts 9? Let me give you 5 things, 5 implications of this passage. First of all, these miracles are a reminder that we live in a supernatural world. One of the things that has happened throughout church history, and this is why it's important to know church history, is that when a church begins the downward spiral, they start to deny the supernatural. That's happened often in church history. When they start to go downhill, when they start to plummet, the church begins to deny the supernatural. This passage reminds us we live in a supernatural world. The reason why prayer makes sense is because we're not talking to the ceiling, are we? We are talking to a supernatural God. A God who can and does intervene in this world, in space and in time. We believe in a supernatural God who answers our prayers. We believe in a God who can open the heart and the eyes of one who does not believe. We believe in a supernatural God who can bring that straying child back to himself, who can save that wayward son or daughter or grandchild. Why is it that we pray with such little faith? Why is it that we pray with such little trust in the Lord when he has made it so clear in his word like he does here that he is able to do far beyond what we can even imagine? Why is it that we often try to solve problems on our own? Why is it that we often think that we can be self-reliant, that we can do things in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own power? Even when we know God to be all-powerful, even when he has said to us, as we heard this morning, come boldly to my throne of grace. Cast all of your cares upon me. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything bring your request to me. In everything bring your anxiety to me, and I will give you the peace that passes all understanding. We so often try to do things in our own strength without relying on the Lord, without crying out to him in prayer. When this passage screams out at us that we have a powerful God, who is able to do, again, far beyond what we can ask or imagine. When you're having marriage problems, do you fall down on your knees together and cry out to the Lord for mercy and grace? When you're struggling against sin in your own life, do you think, well, I can fight this in my own strength? Or do you cry out, Lord, give me the strength to deal with this besetting sin in my life? When you have trouble loving someone else, and we all do, don't we, from time to time? When you have trouble loving someone else, do you pray, Lord, I can't do this on my own. But you are an all-powerful God. You are God of the supernatural. You are God who can do amazing things. God, give me the strength I need to love that person. Give me the strength I need to serve that person. We're such self-reliant Americans at times, aren't we? And sometimes that can be an okay thing, depending on what we're doing, but there are times, especially in the Christian life, that we have to remember that God is a God of all power, and we live in a supernatural world. We live in a world in which God is in complete control. So, Christian, cry out to him. Now, we have to confess that it's not always God's will to heal. Sometimes he heals by taking his people to heaven, doesn't he? Sometimes he answers our prayers differently than we would like him to. And so we must always trust his fatherly goodness to us. But Christian, never doubt the supernatural power of your God. That's the first implication of this text. Secondly, these miracles serve as a picture of the gospel. You ever think about that? These miracles serve as a picture of the gospel. You look at these two miracles. A man is bedridden for 8 years and he's able to get up and walk, and a dead woman is brought back to life. These are pictures, Christian, of what your Savior has done for you. Life from the dead, sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, walking to the lame. All of these are pictures of the salvation that Jesus has given us, salvation from sin and the effects of our sin. What a picture this is of what Jesus has done for us. The Bible teaches that by nature we are spiritually dead, we are spiritually blind, we are spiritually deaf. Romans 3 says that no one understands, not even one. No one seeks for God. And yet the beautiful truth of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has come and he has given spiritual life to the spiritually dead. Christian, God has opened your eyes. He's given you a new heart. He's given you spiritual life that you might turn to Christ and embrace him by faith. Are you thankful for that great truth? These physical miracles are a picture of what Jesus has done for us spiritually. And you know, we are so quick to give thanks to the Lord when the Lord provides physical healing. And we should. Don't mistake me. We should give thanks to God. When he answers prayer and he provides physical healing for someone, we should give him thanks and praise. But do we thank him for the spiritual life as vigorously as we thank him for the physical healing? That's the second thing. Beautiful picture of the gospel. Third, these miracles are a reminder that the gospel is not just for one group of people. Notice, it's not just for those in Jerusalem. It's not just for those in one location. We're not that far into Acts. You know, Acts is 28 chapters. You're going, wow, we're going to be in this book for a while. Yeah, we are. There's 28 chapters. We're only in chapter 9, but already, understand, Jesus is doing exactly what he said he was going to do. The gospel is going to spread from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And already it is spread to Ethiopia, north to Samaria and Damascus, west to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's gone south, it's gone north, it's gone west, it's going all over, and we're only in chapter 9. And this is happening because this is our sovereign Lord extending his reign through the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel is like perfume. Children, have you ever maybe taken a bottle of dad's cologne or mom's perfume and taken the lid off? And you know if you've done that, some of that stuff can be pretty strong. I remember when I was in college, I had this cologne. I don't even think they make it anymore. I hope they don't. It's called Clubman. And it was cheap. You know, college student, you need cheap cologne. So it was like $2. And you open, you take the lid off, and immediately it envelops the entire room. And the smell does not go away. But if you open a bottle of cologne or a bottle of perfume, you pretty soon the aroma of that spreads throughout the whole room. You can't stop it. That's what's happening here. The gospel's spreading. And for the Christian, the gospel is the sweet smell of the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. And when it grips a person, when it transforms a person, that person naturally wants to spread it to others. We don't have to have evangelism programs, do we? When the gospel grips us, when the gospel changes us, when we understand really what Jesus has done for us, we want to tell other people naturally. This is what my Savior did for me. And here Jesus is extending his reign, and we have the privilege, don't we, to extend this message into the world. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. For some people, the gospel is a horrible odor. Horrible odor. But for others, it's a sweet-smelling perfume. And the point is, we can't make the gospel smell sweet to people, can we? Some people don't want to hear the message. Some people will be offended by the message. But there are others, those who have been chosen to eternal life, hear the gospel, and they love it. Can't get enough. Love to hear the good news of what Christ has done. But we are simply called to be faithful and trust that Jesus is going to continue to extend his reign and trust that this gospel, this good news, is not just for one people group. It's for people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Fourth, these miracles are a reminder that Jesus has absolute power over sickness and death. Peter, by the power of Christ, heals this bedridden man, and by the power of Christ, he raises this woman who has died. And this is telling us that one day, Jesus is going to free us completely from the consequences of sin. You have pain in your body. You have chronic condition in your life. Younger people, you may not have this as much. But as we get older, we know the pains, don't we? We know the back pains. We know the eye strain. We know some of the more serious conditions that affect us. One day, Jesus Christ is going to transform our bodies and make them free from pain, free from sin, free from suffering, and free from death. I love how Philippians 3 puts it. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, listen, transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Christian, one day your body is going to be like the glorious body of Jesus. He is going to make you new. Your back pain's going to be gone. Your high blood pressure is going to be gone. Cancer is going to be gone. all the pains and all the suffering of this life gone. Everything that troubles you will be gone. We read in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain anymore. Anymore. And you know what that does? When we think about this, this should cause us to live courageous lives of faith, right? Courageous lives of faith, because we know what awaits us one day. We can live for Christ now. God says, Jesus says, you know, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. Children, maybe one day God's going to call you to the foreign mission field. We pray for that often here, that God would raise up young people in our church one day who will be called to go to Costa Rica, Nicaragua, Europe, Africa. Maybe one day God will call you to be a foreign missionary. Maybe one day he will call you to take the gospel somewhere where very few people have even ever heard of Jesus. What a wonderful promise to have that in spite of what may happen to us in this life, in spite of what they may do to our bodies, that no one can take from us what God has in store for us for eternity. We are to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world around us, and we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid. We heard this morning from Hebrews 13. Jesus says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can man do to you? Really, what can he do to you? If God calls you to that mission field, great. If he doesn't, he's going to call you to something else, perhaps here in Ripon or somewhere else in the state or somewhere else in the U.S. Whatever calling he has for you right now, you can do it with confidence that the Lord will use you. And so we live in a supernatural world. We live in a world in which the good news of the aroma of the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth as a sweet-smelling aroma to people from every tribe, tongue, people, and language. We live in a world in which Jesus Christ has all authority. We live in a world where our Savior says, one day, I will take you from the suffering of this life, and I will give you an inheritance. I will give you a glorious, glorious resurrected body. One final thing. These miracles are a reminder that God uses unlikely people. God uses unlikely people. Children, who was Peter? You say, well, he was a disciple of Jesus. He was an important person in the Bible. He wrote 1 Peter. He wrote 2 Peter. He probably helped Mark write the Gospel of Mark. He's a pretty big guy in the Bible. But who was he? Children, you know that Peter, before he became a disciple, was a fisherman. He and his brother Andrew fished on the Sea of Galilee. Galilee was a body of water about 8 miles wide and 13 miles long. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that on the average day in the first century, about 240 fishing boats would be on the Sea of Galilee each day. And I imagine Peter was probably a pretty good fisherman. He's probably pretty good at his craft. But one day, Jesus, from all those 240 boats, Jesus selects Peter to be one of his disciples. And for 3 years, day after day after day, he's at the side of Jesus. And we know, because we studied the Gospel of Mark, we know that there are some highs and some lows in the life of Peter. There's the great confession in Matthew 16. Peter says, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we say, good job, Peter. You got it right. But there were a lot of lows, weren't there? There were a lot of lows. Peter rebuked Jesus and said, Jesus, never are you going to go to Jerusalem and die. Never. I won't allow it. There's the time when Peter took out his sword. Children, imagine this. Peter takes out his sword and he cuts off a guy's ear. That doesn't sound like a very Christian thing to do. And perhaps the most well-known of the stories was when Peter denied Jesus. There's that moment of self-confidence. Peter says, you know, I don't know if any of these other disciples will keep following you. I don't know if you can count on any of these other guys, but one thing I want you to know, Jesus, you can always count on me. I'm never going to leave your side. I will stick with you even if I have to die. And we know the story. Jesus is arrested. He's waiting out in the courtyard of the high priest, and servant girl sees him and says, hey, weren't you with Jesus? And Peter says, no, I don't even know what you're talking about. And you remember what happens right after that? A rooster crows, just like Jesus said would happen. Then the servant girl sees him again, and she says to the crowd, this guy is one of them. And again, he denies it. And then a little while later, the crowd says to Peter, certainly you're one of them, because we can tell you're a Galilean. And the Gospel of Mark tells us that Peter begins to invoke a curse upon himself, and he begins to swear, and he says, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately, rooster crows a second time, just like Jesus said. And Peter breaks down, and he cries. But God wasn't done with Peter, was he? In his grace, Jesus recommissions Peter, and he says, Peter, follow me and feed my sheep. And we come to Acts 9, and that's exactly what Peter's doing. He's been restored, he's been recommissioned, and God is using this broken vessel to bring the good news of the gospel to needy sinners just like Peter. Broken vessels are really the only kind there are, right? There's no perfect vessels. We're all clay pots. Maybe there are times when you think, you know, God could never use me. I'm too young. I'm too old. I don't know enough. I can't speak well. I don't know what to do. I don't have any gifts. God could never use somebody like me. But as we live in this world, we need to remember, because we see it here and we see it all throughout the Bible, God uses unlikely people like me and like you. He uses us. God uses poor, stumbling, failing fishermen. God uses people like us who aren't much in the eyes of the world so that he gets all the glory. And so now, brothers and sisters, you can go into a new week with confidence. You can go a new week with comfort. You can know, because this passage tells you, that Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, is sovereign over all things. Nothing's going to happen to you apart from his will. You can go into a new week and you can know, you know what? My Savior is going to continue to extend his reign throughout the world. No matter how many people hate the truth of Scripture, no matter how many people hate Christianity, no matter how many people want to snuff out the Christian faith, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. You can go into this week with confidence and comfort, and you can know that he will continue to hear your prayers. You can know that he will continue to raise to life the spiritually dead. You can know that he is supreme over all things, including sickness and death. And you can know, Christian, that he will use you, his child. He will use you to bring glory to his name. And one day, you know what? Your Savior is going to return. And on that day, whether you have left this life or you're still here, you will be given that glorious resurrection body with which you will be in the presence of your Lord and Savior for all eternity. So go forth with confidence. Go forth with comfort. This is your Savior. This is the Savior of the world. This is the King of the universe. And by his grace, we belong to him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this account, again, that is such a great reminder of your power. Such a great reminder that this, in a very real sense, is what you have done for us spiritually through Christ. You've given us life. You've opened our eyes. You've opened our ears. You've brought us to Christ. And Lord, we can have confidence knowing that our Savior is continuing to extend his kingdom throughout this world. And Lord, we thank you that one day we rejoice that he will return again. We don't know when that is, and yet you do. One day he will return again, and he will right all wrongs. He will make all things new, and he will remove forever the curse and the consequences of sin. No more pain, no more suffering, no more anxiety, no more depression, no more disease, no more death. And Lord, that will be forever. That's nothing. This life is nothing compared to that. How we rejoice in what is in store for us. Thank you for your grace and mercy that we do not deserve. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let's sing together.